That's my goal. That's my ministry. That's my contribution. You understand? And you have something too. You understand? That's not the focus of this church. Faith E-Free is not. That's it. That's part of my ministry that we're all working on together. But you have things you're doing also. You see what I'm saying? As we all start functioning like that, that's the church in operation. Still no questions? Okay. Please, really, questions. Yes, Tony. Give me a good question. Yes, I think that's turned on, Tony. Okay. You can turn the CD on if you'd like to. Okay. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We're beginning the book of Acts. Acts was written by Luke, written apparently in 63 AD. You kind of get a perspective right there. Paul, as the end of the book, Paul is in prison in Rome. He hasn't been released yet, but apparently from other scriptures in 2 Timothy and church tradition, Paul is released from prison, the imprisonment he is here in at the end of the book of Acts, and travels again through the churches of Ephesus, goes back through Corinth after possibly stopping with Titus at Crete, even possibly that he ends up in Spain, maybe even going to Spain first right after being released from prison, and then comes back through all of his churches. Is arrested again in Asia Minor, right around Troas, apparently, because he leaves his scrolls and his coats there in Troas and asks Timothy to bring them to him, and is back in prison. Now it's 67, fall of 67 A.D., and spring of 68 A.D., when Paul then is executed by Nero, who then himself commits suicide within a few weeks after executing Paul, after hearing Paul share the gospel with him again, or at least testify. We'll see Paul testify a couple of times in front of Festus and Felix and Agrippa. He'll actually testify in his defense of what the gospel has done for him and what it can do for them, the leaders also. And we assume he also testified to Nero. At the end of this book, then he was released because Nero says, well, that's not a crime, and lets him go. Very interesting. That's one of the apologetic proofs of the book of Acts, is Christianity is not a crime in this book. Nero hears Paul's case, and he releases him. By 67 A.D., things have changed. And Nero has gone crazy. Some would say he went crazy after having heard Paul's testimony and rejecting it here in the book of Acts. And then goes off the deep end and really goes crazy. Ends up burning Rome, blaming the Christians, killing Christians, bringing them into the gladiator system. And that's when Paul is executed, Peter is crucified upside down, as tradition would have it, and then Nero kills himself in 68 A.D. So it appears this book is written in 63 A.D. Some apologetic proofs within there that it is 63 A.D. And this is really huge information when you get working with like skeptics and people who want to question scripture, is we've got this entire book, and in this book of Acts, the Jews and the Gentiles have positive relationships. Paul moves among them, the Gentiles, and they listen to Paul. There's no Roman war. There's no rumors of a Jewish war starting in 66 A.D. It's not even hinted. The Jewish wars of 66 A.D. went to 67, 68, 69, and finally 70. Jerusalem is burnt, torched, destroyed. There's no discussion of the temple being destroyed, the temple being ended, Jerusalem being at war with Rome. I mean, there's no historical evidence that that has even occurred yet. But also, there's no temptation in here to write in a prophetic sense, as if it, like if it happened in, you know, the book was written in 75 or 90 A.D., and then pretend that they were prophesying a historical event. There's no hint of prophecy of it taking place. There's no hint politically or historically of it taking place. It's just stops in 63 A.D. Again, I'm giving you some reasons why the book of Acts is appears to be authentic. Another thing, Nero has not begun his persecution. There's no hint of Nero being a violent monster, the beast that's out killing people. There's no hint of Rome having been burnt, which takes place within a few months of this book being written in 63 A.D. It's going to happen in 64 A.D. So, I mean, it's right up there again, 64 A.D., the burning of Rome, Nero snapping and starting to kill Christians, the Jewish war breaking out in 66 A.D., and then the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 A.D. Those 6 years, huge events take place, are just not even mentioned. It just appears to stop in 63 A.D. So, again, I think that attests to some of the huge apologetic proof that this is a legitimate historical document from 63 AD, which is important for us because one of the first stumbling stones we've got in this culture is to prove that we have authentic documentation of the early church. And again, you can just accept it by faith. Well, we just believe it because we're the church. Right, but you're constantly being under attack by people who are challenging this. And the problem with that is the weak-minded Christian or the poorly educated Christian is going to end up running into the skeptic at some point that's going to drill them on their scriptures. It happened to me about 25 years ago. Got drilled on it, and I had no defense. It just, my whole Christian foundation just crumbled. It's like, because they attacked the scripture, and they had so much proof. It's like, so it's not even true? It's like, and then I had to go back and study and find out and try and rebuild some kind of apologetic proof that we do have documentation. Okay, it begins right here, chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read this. In my former book, Luke writes, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after having given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then we'll pick this up here in just a minute. And that is his introduction. So let's go back and look at this. In my former book, the former book that Luke wrote would be the book of Luke, please. So I need you to go, please, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. This doesn't sound promising, does it, going back to Luke chapter 1? Haven't we just finished Matthew? But I want you to see how Luke begins this. And he's writing to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means, it's a word that means God, dear to God, or pleased by God, or a pleaser of God, dear to God. Theo, you can hear right in there, God. And then Philos, which is from Philo, or lover, dear to God. Some would say, again, I disagree with this, but some would say Luke is just writing a general letter to the church that is dear to God. And he's just using Theophilus as an allegorical term, which is interesting, but really not historically accurate. Someone's just making that up on the spot. Because we've got Josephus, I'll try to give an example. Josephus does the same thing, writing the exact same way in his historical books that he wrote. I'll read those to you in just a minute. But here we begin, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So in other words, Luke is saying in the beginning of his book of Luke, many have already written down the historical information about Jesus Christ and his ministry. And that information came from eyewitnesses that saw this. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, and that is a huge word in the book of Luke because it means, what it's translated, carefully investigated. It means it's a word used by historians to examine, to interview, and to collect the information. He's not saying by any means, I went and sat on a mountain and had a mystical experience and the Lord showed me these things. He says, no, he says, I have carefully investigated. I went out and followed up on these stories. I found living witnesses, people that had been healed, people that were there and heard Jesus say this. I talked to them. I have carefully investigated these eyewitnesses. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Now, you remember what happened in the beginning? The angel appeared to Mary. And if you read the book of Luke, you're going to find some very detailed descriptions of that conversation with the angel. So if Luke began at the beginning and began investigating, Mary is clearly still alive at this time, he would have, it is assumed, talked to Mary and asked her questions. What did you see? What did he say? What did you say? And these are, in fact, Mary's words that he recorded. Carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. After I got all this information, I put it together in a system because many things have been written, many things are being said, and he's addressing Theophilus here in just a minute. Theophilus is going to be addressing it. He says, Theophilus, you've already heard this stuff, but I know there's a lot of stuff coming at you, and there's a lot. Listen. There's no reason to shy away from the fact that there were probably legends about Jesus that were growing, things that weren't true, fables and fiction and speculation. We know this to be true because they're written in books by the Gnostics, like the Gospel of Thomas and a variety of other things. That we just read it in Acts that Jesus taught them for 40 days. But all it tells us, we got a little bit of the conversation here, but all it tells us that is he taught them about the kingdom. Now the question comes up, what did he say during those 40 days? Well, some of the early church groups, like became the Gnostics and others, gave fictional accounts. That's like a ripe field of heresy, of saying, well, I know what he taught. God showed me what he taught, writing books. And that's kind of stuff that Luke was addressing here. He said, I carefully investigated and gave you an orderly account for you. Now watch this. Write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now don't lose that title right there, most excellent. That one could just be a gracious term. He's just maybe just saying that to general people. Most excellent. You are highly regarded. We honor you. And that's the way we should honor all people. But understand, this is very unique because this is a book by Luke being written and addressed to an individual that he calls highly exalted. Some would say that just represents the church. But by giving him the title, it sounds like an individual. But the average individual is not going to get a book, a gospel written to them. So this person must be someone special. Theophilus is a name. It's a Roman name, a Greek name, began being used around 250 AD, continued to be used. It's not by any means a Christian name, although, like it says, beloved of God or dear to God. He says, for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So it appears Theophilus is a Christian. He's been taught some things, but there are some questions remaining. He's being inundated with false information. So Luke says, I am giving you this book. I've investigated it, and here it is. These are the facts organized in a system that you may know precisely what happened. And fortunately for us, this has been handed down throughout the church ages to have this orderly account written by Luke. Now, on that term, most excellent, this is just interesting stuff. I want you to go, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. I'm going to walk you through three verses here quickly where the same term is used and give you a hint. You cannot make a blanket statement, a non-negotiable statement here about who Theophilus is, but I can throw you some hints. I think he's a real man because he's given a title and he's being written, being addressed at the beginning of a book. I don't think it's just a common man because the common man wouldn't receive a book like this. I don't think it's just an allegory. And here is the exact same Greek word translated three times and used three times in the same book right here. First one is in Acts chapter 23, verse 26. And Paul, again, we're going to get to these verses, and this is a great time of looking at some things in church history. But Paul is now standing in front of and addressing some leaders. So here we go. I'm beginning in verse 24 of chapter 23 of Acts. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. This is someone from Israel or Jerusalem writing a letter to Paul to be taken from Paul to Caesarea. And it's addressed to Governor Felix. And here's a copy of the letter that was taken along. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias. To His Excellency, Governor Felix, and there's that word, Excellency, that is the exact same Greek word translated, Most Excellent Theophilus. He's using it to address the governor. Chapter 24, verse 1. Verse 2. Paul now is on trial. When Paul was called in, Tertullius presented his case before Felix. That would be the one who's coming against Paul. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and he's addressing Felix. Your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere, in every way, Most Excellent Felix. And there's that title again, Most Excellent Felix. It's again the title used for the governor. And one more time, we see this in chapter 26, verse 25. Now Paul is standing in front of Festus. Now Paul is speaking himself. And he begins his case by saying in chapter 26, verse 25, I am not insane, Most Excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Now he's making his presentation. So let's go back to Luke chapter 1 very quickly. I'm just showing you that right there. When Theophilus is addressed, it appears that Theophilus has some kind of title. The three other times it refers to a governor. And Theophilus would then probably be a person in a high position, someone who, if we can make an influence on it, and again, we want to influence all people for the sake of Jesus Christ, but there are some key people, And this would be one of them. And Paul was told when he was knocked off the horse and on the road to Damascus, God, Jesus told him, you will appear before kings and governors. Jesus is a smart chess player. He's loving, he's kind, he's compassionate. He'll go to all people, but he's a great player. And he's going to hit the key people. And Paul himself was going to go to the governors. He was going to appear before kings. He was going to testify at least twice before the emperor of the Roman world himself was going to hear the gospel. And so there's no doubt possibly, that doesn't make sense, but it would be in the typical manner that Theophilus is trying to be converted, and he's already a Christian, but established in the truth because his effect, his influence is far-reaching. I want to read to you now, again, I just so you hear this. Josephus himself dedicated two volumes by doing this. His patron, which means the one who financed Josephus while he did his research and wrote, which may be the case right here. Luke may have been financed by Theophilus, who financed him, provided for his means for his research, and paid for the printing or the writing of the book. Here, Josephus writes this, Epaphroditus, most excellent of men, is how he begins one of his first volumes. The second volume that follows says this, by means of the former volume, my most honored Epaphroditus, I have demonstrated our antiquity. So notice right there, you can hear Acts 1 in those two references by Josephus. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. And so the way Luke is writing in 63 A.D. is very similar to the way Josephus is going to record Jewish history between 70 and 90 A.D. at the beginning. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 1. In my former book, the book of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now with that concept, we understand that's what Luke was. Jesus' ministry began, but he doesn't say what Jesus did, as in he did it, he's gone, it's done. But as if the book of Luke, and this is huge, this is a huge concept for this book. The book of Luke was Jesus' ministry in the flesh, incarnation. He's clearly going to ascend to heaven. But Luke says this book is now about what happened after that, what Jesus did. My first book was what he began to do. This book now is about what he continued to do. Now we ask, how is he going to continue to do this? Is he going to pop in and out on history and do things? Possible. We call this, what is our book? We call it the Acts. Acts of what? What's it called? The Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. This is what the Apostles did, which is a good term. It's a good title. But actually, it's the Acts of Jesus, or it's the Acts of deity. But who is the one doing the work? Jesus tells him in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send another one. And that's how chapter 2 is going to begin, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in this book, I'm telling you, you can judge this as we go through it, Jesus is going to continue to work. He's going to be working through his apostles. He's going to be working through his church. But the Acts, the one who's going to be working, is going to be the Holy Spirit. Jesus in the Holy Spirit is going to be working. Just like Jesus came and did what his Father did, Jesus makes it very clear, the hierarchy, I only do what my Father does, I only say what my Father tells me to say, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to say in John, is going to take from mine and make it known to you. He will not talk on his own, he will not speak on his own, he'll only talk and speak for me. And so Jesus spoke for the Father, Jesus goes to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to come into the church, come into the believers, and the Holy Spirit is going to continue the work of Jesus in the book of Acts, which is this basic beginning of our all church doctrine, is we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now again, we got to draw a line right here because I just said the word Holy Spirit. Because now everybody, you know, it's like, well, this is going to become very charismatic. The charismatics do not own the Holy Spirit. The charismatics in the 1960s, 1970s did not come up with the concept of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been around, obviously, since the beginning of the church. What the charismatics did was make it aware and embrace it and try and follow it, and in many, many cases went way too far. But they did bring the Holy Spirit to the surface. And what the charismatics did has influenced all of Christendom, in the Western world at least. From the music that we play, people still say, why don't we sing more hymns? Well, because the charismatics came. That's why we don't say, if the charismatics had never came and there was never a charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s, We'd still be singing hymns in many cases. I'm making a speculation here. The charismatics have influenced church, the way we do church. They've influenced theology, bringing some things to surface. Not everything the charismatics did, of course, was correct. In many cases, much of charismatic theology and practice is just, I'll just say it this way to be critical, is just emotional mysticism gone crazy. And I know that firsthand because I was there. But that doesn't mean that many of the things the charismatics embraced are not scriptural. So now our job, now as we go through this, because we've just mentioned Holy Spirit, is where and what is the balance of the Holy Spirit? And again, tomorrow night at Bible study, we're doing something in theology on the pneumatology. That's where we're at in the framework book, is pneumatology. But here we go. In my former book, Luke writes, Theophilus, whom he had called most excellent. So he's someone, maybe one who's paying for the work, maybe a noble figure, but he is a believer, and Luke is trying to clarify some things. I think Luke is writing the book of Acts now. He's going to travel with Paul. In fact, we can see where he picks Paul up in his missionary trips, because he's going to see it very clearly. The pronoun is they did these things, and then all of a sudden in one verse, it becomes we. You can see exactly where Luke hooks up with Paul and is with him all the way through, even through the imprisonment. So you can see where Luke is at. A lot of the stuff he's going to have investigated, but a lot of these things he's going to be an eyewitness account. When you got these detailed, I just read them, those detailed reports about what Paul says in front of Festus, how do you know word by word? How can you record that word by word? Luke said, well, I was there. I was writing it down when he said it. That's kind of the cool part about this book. So Luke is writing this. Again, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, assuming that Jesus is going to continue, and I made the statement, Jesus will continue to do things, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit that comes in Jesus' name and empowers the believer, empowers the church to continue the work of Jesus until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So again, Jesus is going to teach, and we're going to see it here, for 40 days between his resurrection until his ascension is a 40-day period. He didn't walk around with them everywhere. He didn't travel with them and stay in hotel rooms with them, but they would be doing things, and he'd appear to them at different times and instruct them. And we know from Matthew, mainly he went to Galilee to meet with them in Galilee to get them away from the Jewish crowd to teach them, and then they're going to come back down to Jerusalem, it appears, at the end of those 40 days, because this is going to pick up here in Jerusalem again. So during this first chapter, Jesus meets his disciples in Galilee, instructs them about the kingdom, and then apparently they travel back to Jerusalem where Jesus appears to them again here as we close down this portion here and gives them some instruction. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and whenever Luke, again, this is a general statement, whenever Luke says the apostles, he's talking about that group called the 12, minus Judas and inserting Mattathias, which we're going to come in here in just a minute. Again, there's a discussion if it's Paul or not, but it would assume that Luke thinks it's Mattathias. Matthew, how do you say that? Matthias. I want to say Mattathias, but it looks like it's not. I'm not saying it right. So when he says the apostles, he's talking about that group of the 12, not just general apostles. Other people are going to be apostles that are going to appear in church history as the book goes on, but he's talking about that group of the 12. Verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, talking to them, eating with them, having him touch him, appearing many different times. So it was not an illusion. It was not some kind of a mental breakdown. And again, some guys have done a great job of breaking this down and teaching all the way through this, that when they saw Jesus, it was real. He appeared to them many times. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 right now and just read you a list of people that Jesus appeared to. And Paul uses this list to help establish some credibility for his apostleship, because Paul is going to be rejected by many people because he's not one of the 12. And he's actually instructing the 12. And it's like, well, how can you be instructing the 12 if you're not one of the 12? But in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm looking in verse 3. these are just a list of the people that Paul lists here. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3. For what I received, now notice what Paul says, what I received, Paul received this, and this word for received is a word for receiving Jewish information handed down, traditions. As the Jews would hand down their traditions, Paul is saying the same thing. He's using the same word here, but it's for the traditions handed down through the church. For what I received, so indeed, Paul received revelation from Jesus Christ, but he also received instruction from the apostles themselves who saw these things. For what I received, I pass on to you as the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom have fallen asleep, though some have fallen, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to the apostles. The last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So after Jesus had ascended into heaven, his appearances stopped, except for an abnormal appearance where he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. That's why he says it's an abnormal. Because once Jesus goes to heaven, his general appearances come to an end scripturally. But this was abnormal. Notice it says right there, he appeared to 500 at one time. So there's a group, and that is very hard to say that's some kind of an illusion when 500 people see the exact same occurrence. And notice what Paul does in 1 Corinthians when he writes this. He says, many are still alive. Though some have died, many are still alive. You know what he's doing right here in 1 Corinthians? He's appealing for them to go ask. There are many who saw him alive, over 500 at one time. Most of them are still alive. Go check for yourself. Now, of course, we can't use that information today, but in Paul's day, he was saying, 52 AD, he's saying, go out and ask these people. They saw it. So we go back now to Acts chapter 1. That 500 people may be about what's taking place right here. That 500 people may be about what we're to read about. Because there's going to be a group of them go, 120 are going to go to the upper room, but it appears those 500 may have been on this moment right here. And 500 see him ascend to heaven, and he says, do not leave Jerusalem, wait until the Spirit comes, and only 120 are actually make the trip. So you're going to lose 380 people in that one typical of history. Okay, verse 4. Oh, no. I got to go back and say this. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And that is what he's speaking about, the kingdom of God. Now, I've got to touch base on this. What is the kingdom of God? I'm going to do this with you very quickly, if you don't mind. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was with Israel. We can look at references, but I think you understand that. God chose Israel to be his kingdom. You know, there's other nations. But as Israel rebelled, God wasn't afraid of using Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and Jeremiah both told Nebuchadnezzar, you are the chosen instrument. Jeremiah told the people of Israel, God has given everything to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is now operating the kingdom. And again, he was a pagan up until the end of his life, but God was using him to control the world. And then after him comes Cyrus. Cyrus was told he's going to build, Isaiah identifies him years before he comes on the scene, but Cyrus is going to rebuild the temple. So he's using Cyrus. This continues up until we get to Mark chapter 1. I don't know if we want to do all this, but go to Mark chapter 1. I got to do this just to do this correctly. Because the kingdom of God was Israel. In Mark chapter 1, the beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus and John both began preaching, the kingdom of God is near. And so it indicates that there's a phase, a change coming. And Jesus came to present the gospel. Well, here we just read this right here. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And here he says this, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, that does not mean the kingdom of God hadn't existed before. It doesn't mean Israel was not the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that God had used Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. But right now, a move of the kingdom was near. And a new phase was about to begin. The Messiah had come on the scene. Now, again, you know this, but Jewish history, as they studied it, was waiting for their Messiah. And they had confused, apparently, the fact that when the Messiah came, there'd be a glorious overthrow of Rome. We see the disciples doing that even their last week of the ministry. The disciples are going to do it again here today. They're going to say, okay, now are you going to do that Jewish part to be the Messiah and establish Israel again? So that's what they were looking for. Jesus comes as John, the kingdom of heaven is near. And it wasn't the kingdom like they expected, where Jesus would then be the Messiah, but a new phase was going to begin. And that phase was going to be the payment for sin and the opening of the kingdom of entrance, a spiritual entrance into the kingdom, of citizenship into the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's going to pay for the sins of the world before he came to judge and rule and reign. And that's what they're introducing right here. And we can see that. Go to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And here's that verse we saw in Matthew when we went by it. And this is at the Transfiguration. And again, it's a tough verse because what is he saying? What is he referring to? I'll read it to you. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, I tell you, this after the Transfiguration, I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what does that mean? You'll not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Does that mean the Transfiguration was the kingdom of God? I don't think so. That was a manifestation of God, the Lord's glory. The coming in power, some would say that was Jesus coming in 70 AD. The preterists would say this. Coming in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem. And many of the Jews would live until they saw Jerusalem destroyed. I think that's not correct. That's a mar on eschatology. I think right here, the kingdom coming in power may be Acts chapter 2, or the new phase, the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples during those 40 days, Jesus was teaching his disciples about the kingdom. He wasn't teaching them Old Testament. He probably wasn't teaching them great eschatological truths in the future. He was telling them probably need-to-know information about what was about to take place, probably teaching them, in a sense, about the church age and the coming of the kingdom. And we're going to pick that up here again now in Acts chapter 1 with that thought. We can see throughout the book of Acts that seems to be the theme, that they're advancing the kingdom with the preaching of the gospel with this one thing remaining. Now listen, and you can disagree with this, of course. Some would say the coming of the church is the kingdom of God. The Catholic doctrine would establish that. Many that broke away from the Catholic Church of the Protestant Reformation held to that concept. The church is the kingdom of God on earth. Indeed, the kingdom of God is the church is in the kingdom of God. The church is presenting the kingdom of God. But even in the book of Acts, and I can show you the verses in Acts 28:31 and Luke 24:45-47, we see a very clear description that there's a day coming where the Son of Man is going to return, the parousia, and judge the world and establish a kingdom. So in other words, I even think what I'm saying is there's still a manifestation of the kingdom coming to the earth yet in a great way, we call it the millennial kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ. So we're between the Old Testament, we're between the gospel, we've established the presentation of the kingdom to the nations is what we're doing as a church, waiting for Jesus to return to establish the kingdom. And so we come back to Luke chapter 1, and here we go. It says in verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive, or that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and that's important, he's appearing for 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. So what was he saying? I think he was talking about the new phase of the kingdom, but yet not that eschatological millennial kingdom, but clearly not the Old Testament. It's about what they were going to do for the kingdom. Remember, we read it in Matthew. During Jesus' last week, he told the Jews, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to those who will produce the fruit of the kingdom. And that's, I think, probably what he's talking about. Now we read on. He tells them, in preparation for this new phase of the kingdom, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. And we're going to go back and look at those verses here in just a second, but I want to keep this thought going here. Here's what he says. He spoke to them for 40 days about the kingdom. So he's telling them about what they're going to be doing, pertinent information. But he says, don't do anything until you receive the gift. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the gift from my Father, the one I've told you about. And we'll look at the John chapter 14, look at that. For John baptized with water, and even John prophesied this, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, something is going to transform. I'm going to leave, and then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into you, and my ministry is going to continue. That's Luke's theme. That is Luke's theme throughout the book. He began. What Jesus began to do was in Luke, the book of Luke. Now, this is what he continued to do. Well, how is he going to continue to do it if he's not here? He's going to send his Spirit into the people in the church, and they're going to execute the ministry. And that is what the church is all about. The church is all about being empowered, of understanding, of going off and doing what the Spirit is empowering you to do in a supernatural way. And John prophesied that. Okay, I'm going to come back to that, I hope. But verse 6, so when they met together, and this appears to be their last meeting, they asked him. So he gave this teaching and then vanished, you know, kind of like I do. I teach, get in my car and drive away, and everyone's standing around and go, what did he just say? Do you agree with that? I don't know. Like, well, now they got all these questions. So he appears again. They go, oh, we got a question. We don't know if we understood what you're talking about. We're not even sure if we agreed with you. So here's what he's going to say. He said, okay, so when they met together, they asked him. Now, again, this is huge because it's heavy in eschatology understanding, but it also gives you a picture of them trying to wrap their mind around what's about to take place. They are not thinking church age. They are thinking end of the age, end of the world. They're thinking Jewish Messiah, take out the Romans. They were thinking that, listen, they were thinking that about 50 days ago when they're on their way into Jerusalem, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, me, I'm going to be the treasurer. And they're trying to jockey for position. John and James' mom comes and says, can my son sit on the right and left when you come into the kingdom? And she wasn't thinking someday in the vast eternity. She's thinking, you know, next week when you sit down on the throne in Jerusalem, can they be your right and left-hand man? They're thinking immediate. And they are still thinking immediate because they don't, he's teaching them, but they haven't wrapped their minds around it, which gives us a lot of patience with ourselves as we try to understand these things. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? Is this when the kingdom comes to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Notice what he does not say. Some wish he would say, no, we're not going to do that. That's not even going to happen. Israel's done. He doesn't say no. He almost says yes, but not now. In fact, I that's how I read it. You can read it however you want to. He doesn't say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, we're not going to do that. Israel's done. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. To me, that sounds like he's saying, and again, this is going to put you here, or here eschatologically. If he says, no, the church is the kingdom, Israel's done, you're in this camp. But if he says, we're not going to talk about that now, you're going to do something, Israel's going to be set up at my Father's discretion at the own time. He uses two words right there. The words are times and dates, chronos and kairos. And the words there mean, if I can find them here very quickly, where did I write them down at? Well, I got them in my Bible here, it don't matter. Chronos means it's the series of events, usually including Israel, the series of events. As far as the series of events, you don't know that. And the other one, kairos, that means the seasons or the epics, the periods of time. One is the sequence of events and the other is the periods of events. He says, as far as the sequence of events and the different periods, you don't know. My Father's established those at his own time. Now, that doesn't mean we can't look back at history and say, well, clickety, we got the age of Israel, we got the age of the church, we've got the age of the millennial kingdom. We can see these things, but he says, as far as who's establishing those, God has established those, and when they happen and how long they last, God has established that. So you don't establish those. You don't have anything to do with those. You just function in the dispensation you find yourself in. You can't speed it up. You can't slow it down. You can't guess what's coming next. You can only know what he's told you. So he says, it is not for you to know the sequence and the dates they begin and end that the Father has set by his own authority. So in other words, Israel will be established in the millennial kingdom, but when that happens, you don't know. And what the dispensations are between now and then, you don't know. But, here's what he says. He says, that's distant future. That's not for you to worry about. What I've been talking to you about, here we go. He spoke to them about the kingdom for 40 days. And they still are thinking the Messiah's kingdom. He says, that is not for you at this time. But the kingdom I'm talking about is this one. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the kingdom he's talking about. He's talking about what kingdom, it's still the kingdom of God, but it's manifested in the church age. You are going to be the witnesses. Notice, they're not establishing apostolic succession. Who's going to be the next apostles? We're not establishing apostles, we're establishing witnesses. We're not establishing some kind of church or rituals or some kind of ecclesiastical practice. We're establishing witnesses. And the witnesses are going to continue throughout the age. In fact, you've got right there basically a breakdown of the book of Acts. It's an index. You may know this already, but she says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is chapters 1 through 7. And in Judea and Samaria. Judea is the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and Samaria is that area just north. That is chapters 8 through 11. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, that's chapter 11, verse 19, to the end of the book. So he says this, and that's how Luke in a sense right there gives you the table of contents. First seven chapters, Jerusalem. The next four chapters, Judea and Samaria. The rest of the book, the ends of the earth. And he's just testifying. Now we understand, I think, as you read this, Jesus' ministry is going to continue. But he's going to go to heaven. How will he continue? He's going to send the Holy Spirit into these people, and they will be his witnesses. This is the kingdom I'm talking about. He's not talking about the millennial reign. He's not talking about reestablishing Israel. In fact, what he says right here, Israel is not the church's concern. Now, again, that's not an anti-Israel statement. That's saying Israel is over here on time. Israel is on another. And that's why it's interesting to see Israel coming back, and it's dangerous to try to control Israel through the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's dangerous to try, like some people have done, try and snuff Israel out because they're Christians, and Jews remember that historically. Evangelical Christians don't know that, but Jews remember the days when the Crusaders and other Christian groups tried to kill the Jews and wipe them out. That's not the church's mission, nor is the church's mission to establish Israel as a nation and a power in the Middle East. It's going to happen in God's timing. We're not anti-Israel. We're not trying to promote the nation of Israel. We're watching history, doing what we're called to do. Now, that's a slippery statement there also. I'm all excited to see Israel back on the map. I'm all excited about their rights. But just because Israel is Israel doesn't mean they can do no wrong. There has to be some kind of, you know, jurisdiction there also. God is in control of Israel. And when God brings Israel back, you won't be able to stop it. It's very interesting that he did bring them back. Is this the end times? We wait and see. We still know what we're supposed to be doing. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ and his word until the end of our age. That is what we're doing. And it appears that towards the end of our age, Israel will be back in the playing field. It's just interesting where we're at. Okay, after he said this, he was taken up before them before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. I want to look at this very quickly. We'll pick this up here next week, but I want to look at these verses just so I cover them for you because I'm going to do it. Go to John chapter 14. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit that you've heard me speak about, the promise of my Father. And this is the most clear teaching that we've got. And again, this is an assumption, but I would assume this is what he's referring to. The Holy Spirit. But he says, you will be my witnesses when you receive the Spirit. You've heard me talk about, you'll receive the power from the Spirit. The book of Luke ends with Jesus saying, you'll be clothed with power on high. In fact, we should probably read that before we go. I'm going to read this quickly and get out of here. Okay, chapter 14, I won't be able to read through all these, but here are the references right here to the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16. This is Jesus' last discussion with his disciples before the cross. It's at the Last Supper. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. When the Spirit comes, he's with you forever. You will not lose the Spirit. He comes to you, he's with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because they're the pagans, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you as a believer in that day, but will be in you. So Peter lived with the Spirit at that time, but on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came into Peter. So they weren't foreign to him. He just didn't possess them and live in them. Continuing in John chapter 14, verse 25. All I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, because he's going to continue, I'm in John 14, verse 26. Whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. We also have John 15, verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send, 15:26, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So when you are testifying, that's the Spirit test, that's the ministry of the Spirit to testify through you, the church. And then John 16, I won't read all of these one right here, but John 16, verse 7, all the way down to verse 15, there's two parts right there. So there's five times in the book of John that Jesus, his last time he was with the disciples before the crucifixion, talked about the Holy Spirit, and now he's telling them this is what's going to begin this new age. Let's go to the book of Luke, the last chapters in Luke, and read those verses, and then we are done for today. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 45. And this is kind of where we leave off. It is almost a slumber time right here. Chapter Luke, verse 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is written, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer. Now again, this is so basic, but they could not understand it. He says, this is what the Old Testament says. The Christ will suffer. And they missed it. And rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's the new kingdom. That's the kingdom we're in right now. Beginning in Jerusalem. So we're going to preach in Jerusalem and continue through the end of the world. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That's going to be Acts chapter 2. Verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, that's about a mile and a half to 2 miles up the Mount of Olives, right on the other side, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And then we're going to pick up next week. Well, we got to talk about what takes place during that time. But Acts chapter 2 is coming in a couple weeks where then the day of Pentecost begins and the Spirit comes. Okay, we'll review that next week very quickly, but we've established some things about the kingdom. The Spirit of God is going to be in the disciples. They're going to be spread this kingdom. And the disciples are going to be the witnesses. And that is where we're at. We are still, I think, as we look at this historically, we are on the continuation of that on, 2,000 years from history. That's where we're at. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not in the millennial kingdom. We're in this time period. So this is very pertinent to where we're at. Okay, hey, I'm going to pray, and I appreciate your patience. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church and ask that we may be empowered as a people to do the things you've called us to do, that we would indeed make an impact in our society, in our community, that we would lead people to Christ, that we would help them grow in Christ, that we would manifest the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in our lives, that we again would be the powerful church working at this time for you in this phase of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.